I would also ask for prayer. We have a number of folks in our congregation who are working either for the government or are attached to private industry that is working with the government. And I got to tell you, I spent the entire afternoon today on the phone with people who are in an existential crisis right now. They're being pressured and are being told that they're going to be mandated to take this vaccine. And or they're going to lose their jobs. And so they are really in a serious quandary. Take this vaccine that has not been approved by the FDA. They're pressuring the FDA to approve it now, but it has not been approved. Other vaccines that we've had over the years, polio and flus and stuff like that, have all taken in excess of a decade to go from discovery to disseminating amongst the population. This has been 6 months. I'm sorry, but that's not enough time for any vaccine to be tested to determine what the side effects are. And yet it's being mandated, and people are afraid to take this vaccine. Yet if they don't, they're going to lose their jobs. I mean, it's really an existential, it's a crisis that's going to affect their existence, either their livelihood or their lives. So some of them have some very serious decisions to make, and we need to keep our brothers and sisters in prayer because, we're told to. Yes, that's the primary reason. For wisdom on what to do with this decision. It's serious. Those who don't wish to take it need to rise up, stand up, and as Mrs. Reagan once said, just say no. Won't do it. I mean, there are police departments that are having policemen resign. Chicago had something like 1,000 police resign, I think it was. They can't afford that. So anyway, and this affects everyone. Even if you're at a job where it doesn't require it, it's still going to affect you. It affects the rest of society, and you're part of it. So prayer. The title of this message is, it's the fourth message in Chavot HaLevavot, which is the duties of the heart. It's called Theology and Science. This series has been entitled Chavot HaLevavot, the duties of the heart. But the messages have all focused on the mind and reason to equip us to give a well-reasoned apologetic for our faith. It strengthens our faith, and it helps us testify to others of reality. I focused on the mind in a series on the obligations and duties of the heart because in Scripture, Hebrew words that refer to the mind are not precise. I mentioned this in an earlier message and said I would get to it, and I am. They're not precise, and they depend on a context in order to translate them. The term Ruach Elohim is the Spirit of God, and it is sometimes, in some contexts, translated as the mind of God. Same thing with man. Nefesh Ha'adam, the soul, the earthly breath, soul of a man, is very often in rabbinic writings translated as the mind of man. Very common word used to describe the mind is lev, the heart. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is sick word there is anash, sick or weak. Who can understand it? Now, Jeremiah is not talking about heart disease, cholesterol, etc. In this context, the heart is the mind. It is my mind, not my heart, that imagines evil, imagines ways to be deceitful. And frankly, Scripture doesn't have a single good thing to say about the word imagination. Nowhere. In Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, we are given God's understanding about man's imagination. Hayetzer, the imagination or the inclination of a man's heart, is evil from his youth. From the very get-go, we are deceiving. We are thinking up connivances and deceits. We're scheming. The word, Hebrew word, kilyot, reveals the intents of the heart. We're coming up on the High Holy Day prayers, and one of the High Holy Day prayers is Bochen kaliot v'lav, the one who sees the inner workings of the heart. The word inner workings is kiliot. It literally means kidneys. The one who sees the kidneys of the heart. Obviously, this makes no sense if it's translated literally. Figuratively, the word kiliot means intent. We often, many different languages, use the guts as a reference to the mind, actually. I have a gut feeling. In fact, Harvard and John Hopkins did a study on the relationship of the gut and the heart, and some of those doctors actually called the guts a second brain. Interesting. In Yiddish, we talk about the kishkes all the time. That means the guts. He speaks or plays from his kishkes, from the depths of his soul, his mind, his passion, etc. Our gut feelings are often used, and they guide us. You know, it's like a sixth sense. My gut tells me this is not right. The strong delusion that God speaks about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11, is a result of abandoning reason, abandoning the mind, the proper working of the mind. They did not love the truth, so God sent a strong delusion. Delusion will leave a society in chaos. Each person will have a different view of reality, and it becomes chaotic. And those different factions will eventually devour one another. Delusions will fracture a unified people. We're watching it happen. We're being divided on everything, and each side sees the other as existing in a state of utter denial and delusion. And the vitriol that's being expressed is going to lead to violence. It already has in some cases. Most factions will simply devour one another. Delusion is a canard. A lie. It warps the truth, it warps reality, and makes it appear as something other than what it is. Now, all are susceptible to, and all labor under, some degree of delusion. That's everybody. If you think you're not, you're deluded. All, to one degree or another, participate in creating delusion, deception. We will enhance or exaggerate some things and diminish other things. Now, mostly these deceptions are nishkefelech. They're not dangerous. You know, if There's a great movie, at least I loved it. It's called The Pursuit of Honor. And it's about these World War I vet just before World War II. MacArthur was killing all the horses so they wouldn't have to feed them, so he could have modern tanks to fight World War II. And some of the sergeants there and a lieutenant, they steal the horses and they run them up to Canada. And they cross the Canadian border. And one of the sergeants there is going to join, they're invited to join the Royal Canadian Mounted Police. He says, yeah, I'm in. That'll be great. It'll be wonderful to have a whole new bunch of guys to tell my lies to. It's a great line from that movie. Everybody knows that war stories and fishing stories are shamefully exaggerated in many, quite often. So, yeah, but it's not a dangerous deception. It's not hurting anyone. Everybody knows half of the stuff he's going to say is not true. There are other delusions. This will not endear me to the women. Makeup, lifts and shoes, wigs, plastic surgery, all create an illusion. But they're relatively benign. It's not a dangerous illusion. While making up stories about others, gossiping or malicious maligning to render another in an evil light are a bit more destructive kinds of deceptions. An undisciplined mind is far more vulnerable to deception. I've tried over the last three messages to integrate theology and science, as they both represent aspects of the search for truth. Theology is to the study of God's word what science is to the study of God's creation. In a perfect world, theology and science would be echad. They would be one. What is revealed in God's word would be reflected perfectly in what we observe in creation. Little newsflash, we don't live in a perfect world. When Adam sinned, he created a separation between man and God. God's voice became obscure, and consequently, the search for truth became far more difficult. God tells us in Deuteronomy 30:20, I will hide my face from them. In Isaiah 59, verse 2, he tells us why. Your iniquities have separated you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Yeshua coming and dying for our iniquity reveals God's desire to rectify this lack of communication, this problem. Now, theology and science are both subsets of what is called epistemology, the theory of knowledge. There is a theory of knowledge. It is the process by which we try to distinguish truth from opinion. It is the desire to unify what I believe to be true with what is actually true. They don't always collide. My teachers illustrated this as two circles called truth and belief. And as they begin to merge, one circle will overlap the other. Where that overlaps in that diagram, that's called knowledge or reality. I have truth, I have what I believe to be true, and where those two overlap is reality, knowledge. Proper use of theology utilizes that. Theology has four subsets. There's biblical theology, what the word says about God. There is historical theology, how the word was understood and implemented by those to whom the word of God was entrusted. There's practical theology, integrating our faith experience with the revealed word of God and then applying that knowledge to our lives. James chapter 2, verse 18, show me your faith, without your works I'll show you my faith through my works. Here, James is encouraging people to integrate what they do with what they believe. If you believe God is real, that's going to cause you to act a certain way. Yeshua is most bold in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light shine that all men might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. My behavior in this world will either reveal or conceal God. In Olam Hazeh, in this world. The Sermon on the Mount is an example of integrating biblical and practical theology. What God says and what I'm supposed to be doing. Yeshua's altercations with the Sadducees and the Pharisees over the Shabbat would fall into this category as well. The word says, lo avodah, no work on Shabbat. Well, you got to define the word work. I'm always working. I'm working when I'm asleep. My body is working. When I get out of bed, that's work. And that work is increasing as I get older. And it now has an audio track that accompanies it, which goes up as I go up and as I go down. So Yeshua clarifies that. And he says, who among you, if your donkey falls into a ditch on Shabbat, would not desire to save its life? So Yeshua brings in a very ancient and present-day thought on pekuach nefesh, the saving of a life. And the saving of a life overrides lo avodah, the no work. You can't just let something die because it's Shabbat and you're not supposed to pick it up. That is not following God's law. The fourth discipline in theology is systematic theology, which pretty much organizes all the others. It represents a systematic or consistent search for truth. A consistent view of Scripture will take into account everything that Scripture has to say about a subject, not a single verse out of context, which almost always will lead to misunderstanding. It will also help avoid the misuse of allegory. Allegory is words that have a cryptic or hidden meaning. They are not designed to be understood literally. Scripture employs allegory. Revelation 12 I'll use as one of many, many instances. The dragon sending a flood against the woman and her child is allegory. It's describing something by using words that don't refer to anything that the author is talking about. Sometimes the allegory is explained by the word itself. The word of God explains who the dragon is. It's not a dragon. It's the serpent of old, the devil. We're told precisely that allegory is explained for us. At other times, the implied meaning of an allegory is pretty simple to determine. The flood that the dragon sends against the woman and her child is relatively easy to understand. It's persecution and tribulation. And I've never heard a different interpretation of that. It's just assumed that that's what it means, this flood. It's not a literal flood of water. It's persecution and tribulation. The woman and her child is cryptic. We're not given anything to explain that. And, you know, we got to make some assumptions here. Applying the words to Miriam and Yeshua is one allegory. Applying it to Israel and the church is another allegory. Of the first two, I'm certain, because Scripture says that who tells me who the dragon is. The second one, I'm relatively certain. Persecution and tribulation. This one I'm not sure of. I have my opinion on it. I believe it's Israel and the church, but you know, it certainly could be something else. It's nebulous. The church increased the use of allegory dramatically when the last of the apostles died. I'll give an example. The allegory and practical outworkings of replacement theology. The church replaces Israel in this theology. So when God blesses Israel in the Tanakh, we are to read the church instead of Israel. Those blessings don't belong to Israel, they belong to the church. When God mentions cursings in relationship to Israel, those stay with Israel. I am not being facetious. The curses stayed with Israel, the blessings went to the church. This inconsistent view and quite narcissistic view caused much pain for my people. Millions died. The church fathers and the early Roman Catholic Church relied on this and numerous other allegorical interpretations of the Word of God, so much so that they actually at some point had to ban the reading of God's Word because people began to question these cryptic interpretations. They would read and go, wait a minute, that's not what this says. And so they banned the reading of God's Word. And they only allowed the priests to read and to preach because they understood the church's system of allegory. Now, unfortunately, because of the way nefarious men have used theology, it is seen by some believers today as the enemy of truth. That is absolutely incorrect, that ridiculous statement. A theology that loves truth will continue to grow, absorbing and assimilating more truth. This is good. A dogmatic theology that does not allow for information to affect a person's knowledge and behavior is bad. Just like any other tool, how you use it determines whether or not the outcome is good or bad. Today's science has rejected reason and labors under delusions, and consequently it too has fallen into disrepute with many in our society. We just don't trust it. It's almost summarily dismissed some of these things. I'll give an example, but there are many more. We're in a current crisis. But the canard of man-made global warming is a contrived view of reality. In truth, volcanoes will belch out more greenhouse gases over the course of just a few days than all the emissions man has produced since the beginning of the Industrial Revolution. When Mount St. Helens blew, the apocalyptic prognostications, boy, that was a mouthful, you could hear them on every station. That's it. It's all over. We're going to die. The next year, Washington State had a bumper crop of apples. And they were huge. They looked like cantaloupes. All of that stuff was washed out of the air and with the first rain, fertilized the soil, and that next crop was huge. Didn't come to pass. We're further told that these apocalyptic imaginings of some look to the flatulence of some 94 million cows in the United States and determine we're all going to die. Yet prior to the Industrial Revolution, there was an equal number of buffalo and elk and deer and antelope, moose, and there was no talk of global warming. Equal number. These facts are dismissed, and driven by an agenda, some added up the gaseous waste of man's machines and animals and determined them to be of sufficient quantity to warm the earth. When our predictions of this global catastrophe did not occur, we did not abandon the delusion. We came up with the pause. The pause states that global temperatures are not rising now, but will spike after a certain amount of CO2 is built up in the atmosphere. Well, that defies reason and would represent a completely unique condition in physics. That's not the way it works. But alas, delusion is not deterred by reason. It's never been deterred by reason. That's why we call it delusion. There's a joke that illustrates this with such clarity. It's magnificent. So a young psychiatrist gets a job at a psych institute, and the old guy is showing him around. He introduces him to one of the patients and says, "Well, hi. I'd like to introduce you to Fred." And they shake hands, and then the old man says, "Well, you know, Fred's dead." And the young psychiatrist, raises his eyebrows and looks at me. And he looks at Fred and goes, "You're dead?" And Fred goes, "Yep. Deader than a doornail. Pert near 20 years now." And the psychiatrist, young man, is really confused. And he comes up with a question. He says, "Fred, tell me, do dead men bleed?" And old Fred kind of chuckles a little bit. He says, "Come on, Doc. Everybody knows dead men don't bleed." They said, "Well, I've got this blood sugar tester here. You mind if I just, prick your finger? You won't feel it. You're dead." And Fred goes, "Yeah, go ahead. But, I ain't going to bleed." He pricks his finger, and of course, some blood shows. Old Fred looks at his finger and, "Wow, I'll be. I guess dead men do bleed." The original thought never did dismiss, because he knew that. He's dead. So anything that contradicts that doesn't matter. We're living in that joke. Governments continue to collect taxes and implement protocols to fight man-made global warming. Now, I don't know if the temperature is getting warmer or not. I really don't. I don't follow it anymore. I do know that man can't affect those temperatures. Those things are bigger than man. A problem is proposed, fear is propagated, and the very same people who propagate the fear then provide the solution. This game is as old as politics itself. It's been played and replayed with slight differences in iteration, but it's the same game. Violence is required to maintain a lie, always. If someone questions the science behind these canards, they are castigated. Barack Obama, during his term, wanted to make it illegal to question global warming. Truth. He wanted to make that illegal. Criminal consequences for denying global warming. Similar sanctions, don't laugh, man. Similar sanctions were just proposed last week against those who talk against the mask or the vaccines for corona. Same thing. We need to make this illegal. They want to make it illegal to think. I'll quote Feynman from last week. I'd rather have questions that can't be answered than answers that can't be questioned. There was a gaffe from Biden in Iowa that illustrates the delusion of our age and what we're living in. He actually made this statement. It's a quote. We choose truth over facts. The leader of the free world said, we choose truth over facts. Now this sends reason into a flat spin. It can't orient itself. It's going to crash. This logic is applied to global warming. The fact that the temperatures have not risen according to the projections does not alter the truth of man-made global warming. We're living in this. I guess dead men do bleed. I have a sarcastic response, as you might have imagined. Personally, I don't care how much the global temperatures rise, as long as it doesn't get any warmer. I can be stupid. I try not to, but I can be. One last humorous illustration of this insanity. Dateline, Boise, Idaho. The city recorded its hottest day at 106 degrees, beating out the 120-year-old record of 105 degrees set in 1875. Predictably, global warming was blamed for the new record. In 1875, they blamed the 105-degree temperature on summer. I've really been trying to cut back my sarcasm, but I can't in this message. If I don't utilize sarcasm, I will lose my mind. Real science actually follows the three pillars of Jewish thought. The word science is knowledge, understanding, and application. In Judaism, those are the three pillars upon which knowledge, wisdom is based, if you will. There's da'at, knowledge, there is binah, understanding, and chokhmah, wisdom. Wisdom is the proper application of knowledge and understanding, conversely, and that person is wise, it's wisdom. Conversely, the misapplication of knowledge and understanding is called foolishness. Now, I've given this example before, but it's the best one I have. When I was a kid, my mother saw me going towards the outlet with the fork. And she said, don't put the fork in the outlet because it'll hurt you or kill you. That's knowledge. It's a fact. It's real. As I grew older, I began to understand why that's a fact. My brain regulates my body, sends messages to the various organs, etc., through electrical signals. If I stick the fork in the outlet, I become a ground. Now AC current is surging through me. It disrupts those signals from the brain, and my body can't function. It's lost a connection between the mind and the organs and what they're supposed to do. And I will either be hurt severely or I will die. But that doesn't indicate wisdom or foolishness. What I do with that knowledge and understanding will result in me either being a wise or a foolish man. If having that knowledge and understanding, I then pick up the fork and stick it in the outlet, people are going to call me a fool at my wake. If I refrain from sticking the fork in the outlet, I have displayed a degree of wisdom. I've allowed knowledge and understanding to influence how I behave. It's not that hard. In theology, as in science, when truth takes a back seat to opinion, we have found delusion. And this distortion has affected our study of God's word and our understanding of how his creation works. Political science appears to be driving the other sciences in these days of delusion. Reason uses knowledge to increase understanding. Politics uses knowledge to increase power. Knowledge is power. I don't even know how old that saying is. Now, there are two views on what constitutes knowledge and understanding. To some, it's new discoveries. To others, it's a function of memory. And that understanding is more ancient. Solomon would obviously agree with the latter. He declares there's nothing new under the sun. I'll develop this for a second. God's words to Jeremiah have always compelled me. I knew you before you were in your mother's womb. Some of the most mystical words in all of Scripture. It indicates that my soul is separate from this vessel, this body, and is significantly older than this body. He knew me before this body started to form in my mother's womb. The mind is frustrated in its attempt to know the soul. There is much I don't remember. My existence prior to and while in the womb is lost to me. My birth itself, my early childhood, are but a few examples of the things I don't remember. And I desire to know what my soul remembers, but my mind has forgotten. Plato viewed the acquisition of knowledge from the exact same paradigm that I do. He writes this: knowledge is not accumulated through the discovery of new information, but by remembering what man has forgotten. I really like that. The believer has access to God's Holy Spirit. 1 James chapter 5, you lack wisdom, ask God, who will give to you liberally. God's words walk on the holy wind. And Yeshua tells us this holy wind, this Holy Spirit, will bring back to remembrance all that he has spoken. The pursuit of knowledge for me is less about new discoveries and more about remembering what my soul remembered God speaking even before it was in this body. Remembering the words of Yeshua. When I'm sitting there and making these messages, scriptures flood into my mind. God brings these things to remembrance. This message was 5 times as long on Sunday when I first wrote it. I've been cutting out the stuff that would make you guys fall asleep. The pursuit of knowledge and understanding has always consumed me. But it wasn't until I became a believer that I began to seek the fruit of knowledge and understanding, vis-a-vis wisdom. The tree of knowledge did not produce wisdom in Adam. It left him in anguish for the rest of his life. He's brokenhearted. Knowledge was thought, or information was thought, to cure ignorant behavior. Well, apparently that's not true. I have access to the accumulated knowledge of man, and it's contained within a 12 by 14 inch rectangle on my desk. It's the fulfillment of Daniel. When the days when men run to and fro and knowledge increases, not wisdom, knowledge increases, facts. We are flooded with them. I type a question in and I get 500,000 hits. And I have to weed through and find something reasonable and rational. Access to knowledge does not fix foolishness. Knowledge must not merely be ingested, but digested and assimilated, and then integrated into our behavior for it to be called wisdom. Be very, very careful in these days of delusion. I've been warning about this for decades. And frankly, I am utterly surprised. What I am seeing today is way worse than anything that I predicted. The things I'm seeing and the things I'm hearing are simply chaotic to my mind. It just, I can't process the information. Question everything you hear. Evil is afoot. And it's desperately trying to deceive everybody. And we're seeing it all the time. Do not take what a person says into your heart or your mind until it has first been juxtaposed with the scriptures, God's word, and what you observe to be true. And that should include all teachers. Me. As my mind deteriorates, I've noticed I've misspoken on a number of occasions. Just last week, I attributed Isaiah's words in chapter 40 to the psalmist in Psalm 40. Mistake. I'm incorrect. I'm wrong. It's an error. It doesn't need to be soft. Well, it's not. No, it's bad. I'm a professional communicator. I teach God's word. You really don't want to make mistakes when you do that. It's bad. Of all the things I've lost, I miss my mind the most. I appreciate those who bring those mistakes to my attention. I changed the message on Friday and made on Saturday and made sure I didn't make that same mistake again. I have no trouble admitting that I made a mistake. If you ever come across a teacher who said he doesn't make mistakes, run away. Matthew 7 reveals that Yeshua does not know all those who teach in his name. It's one of the scariest verses in Scripture. Lord, didn't we teach in your name and prophesy in your name and in your name do all kinds of... I never knew you. We never met. We never had a conversation. Depart from me, worker of iniquity. He warns us again in Matthew 24 that false teachers will come in my name. I didn't send them. And in Matthew 24, he tells us why. He gives us this information, lest we be fooled. And that is precisely what's happening today. We are being fooled at a level that I've never seen in my 71 years, ever. Test every spirit that comes your way. Your eternal soul is at stake. Don't just take something that somebody says because you like that person or you trust that person. Don't just take that at face value. You have God's Holy Spirit living inside of you. You have God's word, what God spoke. Do you understand? God came down from heaven and stood on a mountain and spoke his words. Let that Holy Spirit lead you and guide you through this word. Your very life depends on these matters. It is the only rock that we can stand on in this swirling insanity that we're immersed in right now. I'm sorry, but most people listen to the news more than they read the word. I tell you, that's backwards. I'm not saying don't be aware of what's going on, but the word of God. Spend more time in the word of God, and you'll smile a lot more. And you will understand a lot more. And it'll be far more difficult to delude you. Father, in Yeshua's name, I thank you that you have given us the tools. Now give us the desire to use them. Let us immerse ourselves, Lord God, in your word. Let us seek to be immersed in your Holy Spirit. Let us desire to be led and guided not by our own understanding, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth, Lord, in these days of darkness and delusion. In Yeshua's precious name.